As we continue our journey through the book of Proverbs this summer, I want to look at a topic that is throughout the book of Proverbs and also mentioned in the scriptures, and of course Christ himself taught on this subject, but I want to look at a number of verses that talk about how we relate to the poor. You know, it's probably something that we do not give enough attention to. I imagine that there's a number of opinions and thoughts about, you know, when we see people begging for money on the side of the street. I heard recently a major city in America outlawed begging, and it's illegal to give money to the poor in that large city. Don't know what your perspective on that would be. But we're going to talk about the poor from the book of Proverbs and look at even how the church has discussed this through the ages, and perhaps it will be helpful to you. As I told someone over lunch this week that I'd be preaching on this, they were like, "Oh, great, I really need some answers in that area." And I said, "Well, I can't promise you that you will struggle less after the sermon. You might struggle more. But we need to hear what the Scripture says, and perhaps you'll even hear something new today. And I know that I do, even when I prepare each week, or something I forgot at least. So let's give our attention to chapter 10. I'm going to read a number of verses. I trust I have the right verses here. I have two bulletins in my hand this morning. Let's see. Chapter 19, verse 14 is where we'll begin. It's in the bulletin if you have it. We're going to read four proof texts this morning. Chapter 19, Proverbs, verse 14. This is the Word of God. House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Slothfulness cast into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Whoever keeps the command keeps his life. He who despises his ways will die. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. In chapter 28, a few select verses there. Verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sorry, that's 27. 28, better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. Verse 19. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. Verse 22. A stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him. Now chapter 30. A couple of verses, the words of Agur. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches, and feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I will be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we come before you and we ask, Lord, for you to help us be faithful as your people. Lord, we would pray that not one here would be lost, but all would understand the mercy of God offered in Christ Jesus. And Lord, further than that, we pray that we would understand and embrace the transformation of growing in grace. Lord, having our thinking corrected, having our hearts realigned with yours, Lord, that we might do your will and bring you pleasure. Lord, help us to glorify you in this area of our life. And we ask in your name, amen. This is a big topic, and I know every time I have a four-point sermon, I'm a little concerned about time. And I know some are not worried about time at all. I've been told to preach an hour, but I don't think that's what everyone wants. So this morning, I want us to see here that, first of all, that you could frame this question this way, and it's a little offensive on the front end. I am, yes. And on the front end, you could say, the deserving poor, okay? Who are the deserving poor? It's a term used by the Elizabethan era in England. And I think John Calvin used the word, the deserving poor. You know, people who deserve to be helped. The other side is, who deserves to be poor? You know, quite frankly, the Proverbs draws that out too. The Proverbs actually say, who deserves to be poor? The lazy person. The son who is too lazy at harvest time to go out and get his harvest. And so we see in the greater picture of Proverbs that there's a personal responsibility for each of us. And we're going to talk about that subject today. First of all, the reality. The reality has a principle, power, and poverty. First of all, the godly work ethic we've already looked at, the cause and benefits. Chapter 10, verses 4 and 5 say this, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Now, verse 15. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. Now, if we walked away right now and says, see there, it's you know, you get what you work for, and that's the end of the conversation. But that's not all that the Scripture has to say. We certainly know the Bible teaches these things, and they're not against each other. They actually work in sync together, and you'll see why at the end that it's redemptive, is that there's a godly work ethic taught in Scripture. You know, God created the heavens and the earth. He worked, and He created man to work in Genesis, and He created man to work and rule over the earth in His place, under His authority, before the fall of man. So work itself is not the result of the fall of Adam. The sweat of your brow, the struggle, is the result of the fall of Adam. And all of us, you know, no matter what career you choose, it will probably not be easy street. If you're going to work hard, it will require the sweat of your brow. And so these are people who deserve to be poor that don't listen. And again, the context of teaching young people in the nation of Israel that God is going to bless you if you work hard. And you can see that theme even in America today. We tell our children, you know, work hard, God rewards that. And whether or not we spell it out as connected to God, I think we should. We should always be teaching our children that God blesses and God actually disciplines His people. Two things that are very important. And sure, certainly, it says here that a rich man's wealth is a strong city. You know, if times in your own life where you have been frugal and you've been saving money and putting it in a savings account, you know, it doesn't scare you when an unexpected expense pops up. And there's times in our life where we can do that, where we can save money. There's other times where we are spending all we have to stay afloat and just make it. I remember when an elder said to me, probably some 10 years ago, he said, are you still living paycheck to paycheck? And I was like, well, yeah. You know, he owned a $1 million company. But anyway, I just, you know, a lot of people live that way in America. That's often the middle class way. But why is that? Maybe it's because we have a champagne appetite on a beer income. But we need to save money. It's important to do that. And that actually is good for us. You know, in our own way of living, many of us are familiar with saving for retirement. You save for retirement fund because one day you will not make the salary you make now, and you try to be responsible as a person. And I think that that is even taught here in the Scriptures. But another thing that we see is we see the Lord's blessing is part of this equation as well. In verse 22 of the same chapter, chapter 10, it says, the blessing of the Lord makes rich. He adds no sorrow with it. You know, the Bible also teaches that all of us are dealt a different hand. You know, recently my kids and I have played a lot of cards in the evening, and they've been flattering me by playing rook because I love to play rook. And the thing about rook is sometimes you get the rook and sometimes you get a lot of strong cards and you feel good about your hand, and other times you have a terrible hand. You know what it means? Any game you've ever played? And thus the phrase, play the hand you're dealt. All of us are not dealt the same hand. You know, all of us don't grow up in the same socioeconomic status. And that is okay. But we see here that there's an acknowledgement that everything we have is from the Lord. Whether it's half as much as your neighbor or three times as much as your other neighbor. All of it is a blessing from the Lord. So the reality is both. The godly work ethic of being responsible, not being lazy, but also the Lord's blessing. There's an inheritance that comes, that we get an inheritance from our parents. Houses and wealth, chapter 19 that we read in the beginning. It says in chapter 12 how God rewards the diligent man. Chapter 12, verse 27, it says, whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. And so the hard worker will be rewarded. And it says here, this slothful, lazy bum, you know, the picture is he went hunting and his meat is rotting because he's not taking care of it. He went out and got game. He got game and he didn't even cook it. He let it waste. You know, we all know that would be a shame to harvest an animal and let it waste. And so the scripture is just very logical here, but teaching the principle of the work ethic, but also teaching that the Lord blesses us, and we must acknowledge that. A few more verses in chapter 13 on this topic. It says in 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. In verse 18, poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction. You know, this would be a principle that a young person would need to hear from their believing parents, that to ignore instruction will lead to poverty and disgrace. And you know, this is a hard thing. This is a hard thing even in raising children. At some point, they're responsible for themselves and they have an income. And we hope they get gainfully employed because it's a biblical principle. And it's not just the American spirit of independence. It's actually a biblical idea that we are to teach diligence and hard work. Secondly, righteousness. What do we learn about righteousness? Well, in chapter 11, in the midst of all of this instruction about the poor, and you know, it is mixed, as you can see, all across the book of Proverbs. It's a reminder. It's almost like it was in the curriculum every month, at least in the teaching. It says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. You know, the Proverbs wants us to know this, that righteousness, which we understand to be right with God, is more important than riches. You hear this secondary teaching about riches. Work hard and God rewards you. You know, be smart in your spending and hopefully you won't run out. God will provide. But it also says righteousness is more important because there's a day of wrath coming. This is a theme taught throughout Scripture that we don't think about much in our subculture. We don't pause and think much about this world. One day Christ will return and the world will be renewed by fire. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And we probably don't teach enough on glorification, that the next life where there's no suffering, no sin, where we won't even be married, is even better than this life because we will be with Christ face to face. This righteousness that can only come from a God who provides the atonement, and we look to Him in faith and we are declared righteous. We learn in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was declared righteous. This is the Old Testament gospel, which is the New Testament gospel. It's the good news that looking to God for atonement will give us that righteousness and make us right with Him. Righteousness matters more. But you know, this righteousness, as the book of James teaches, you know, faith is dead without works. In other words, it's not just we're declared righteous, but we're supposed to be transformed to look like Jesus and to live rightly with Him and with others around us. Chapter 19 of Proverbs, verse 1, says this: better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than the one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. So we see that it's more important to have integrity and to live a life of righteousness than it is even to be wealthy. Chapter 28, verse 6 says, better is the poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. How far would you have to go to find a rich man who's crooked? How far? Do you know any? Do they come to mind? Do the wicked prosper? As the psalmist tells us, yes, they do. And so the Proverbs would have us know it's better to walk in integrity than to be rich. So this is more important than the work ethic, than being rich. Chapter 11 tells us, chapter 11, verse 10 says, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. Doesn't society rejoice when a bad ruler is removed? Doesn't society rejoice when the righteous are in charge and renewing the city and pushing it in the right direction for good? We can see this, how righteousness blesses the city and everything around us. Righteousness, redemption, Christianity, the salt of the earth, should cause the city to flourish. Verse 24 of chapter 11. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. I have to tell you that in my own experience in ministry, I've often seen two philosophies in churches when it comes to money. One is, we don't have it, we can't spend it, and that church has no vision. And the other church says, we're going to attempt to do this, and we're going to attempt to do this in faith, and we're going to stretch ourselves a little, we're going to do something that we can't do apart from God's help, and God blesses. And those churches often even give to missions. They give beyond themselves. And maybe I'm too much of a simpleton to think this, but if you're God in heaven, and I think this lines up with Malachi 3, and you want to give money to the kingdom, are you going to give to the generous church? Are you going to bless the generous church or the stingy church? Or the stingy individual? It seems that the blessing that Malachi teaches and Proverbs teaches is one that God will bless us and supply all that we need. Oh, that doesn't mean that when you give generously at some points in your life that you might feel it and say, wow, that was a lot of my money I gave. Things are tight. But the Bible promises to take care of His people. And quite frankly, we have to learn to distinguish between needs and wants. Our needs are probably met, but our wants are always there with us. Chapter 11 ends with this. It says, "Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf." You see, even though the Scripture teaches that we need to work hard, we need to have a work ethic, and we need to save, and we need to try to be diligent, that we can't trust in that. And you know, as we were looking last week and hearing about fearing the Lord always, you know, it's just such a refresher to understand that, you know, we might think fearing the Lord is that conversion. You fear the Lord, so you cry out for mercy, you cry out for salvation, and maybe you're done with fearing the Lord, as some would say. But the book of Proverbs, as we saw last week, talks about fearing the Lord always. You know, to always walk with the Lord in integrity every day of our life, in our 30s, our 40s, our 50s, our 60s, our 80s, and beyond. To never trust in the fact that, well, I have a million in my 401k, I think I'm set. If you do, praise God. That's what one of my relatives says once. He says, "I need a million to retire." Praise God. That's maybe accurate today for middle class people. But don't put your trust in your riches, but in the one who supplies them, the one who provides. There's a danger in trusting in yourself and in your riches. Always remembering Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides. Thirdly, responsibility. This is where application begins to perhaps open up for us. And to see what Proverbs says. We know that from what's been said already is that the work ethic and righteousness is more important. But what about responsibility for relating to the poor? You know, Proverbs doesn't pull any punches. It says a rich man has many friends, but the poor man doesn't. It says in chapter 14, verse 20, "The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends." Chapter 30, again, perhaps even says some offensive things here, but here's what it says in chapter 30. It says, "The leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough." And if you have, if you've done mercy ministry and you've tried to help the poor, especially not just someone that you'll never see again, but someone close to you, whether it be a relative or a neighbor or whatever, you probably have seen they keep coming back, right? They keep coming back. "Can you help me again?" Give and give. It's never enough. And that puts us in a hard position, doesn't it? It puts us in maybe an awkward position. And this is why we, you know, the burden is on us to study this. John Calvin used this word of deserving poor. And if you know the Scriptures well enough to know that over in the New Testament, it talks about taking care of the widow, especially the one who served in the church. If we have someone who serves in the church and is a great servant, and say 10 to 20 years from now, they're very sick and they're poor and they need help, we're in great sin if we don't take care of them. The book of 1 John is about loving your brother. It's very challenging. Loving your brother, loving your sister, loving those who have served beside you, who've served the Lord Jesus with you sacrificially. But that's one area, those in the church. And maybe we give to the poor. We want to help the poor because we're trying to do evangelism. And we know that's important. Some would even say, many evangelical leaders say, that if you don't minister to the poor, your church has no credibility in the city. Wow. That's a pretty sharp criticism. And there are many denominations that believe that pretty strongly. And so we know the pattern of give, 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 give. Maybe you're like me. At times you've passed up giving to someone because you don't want to encourage their begging. But it's a difficult thing that we don't want to think about. Have you ever pulled off the interstate and someone's standing there holding the cardboard sign and you decide, I'm not going to make eye contact and I'm just driving by? What do we do? My own neighbor and someone here in the church was telling me one day that some of these panhandlers, even our own town, may be networked together. They might be pulling $60,000 a year just collecting cash on the side of the road. I don't know. And you don't know. John Calvin and Martin Luther argued that begging should be illegal. I don't know if every state says hitchhiking's illegal. I think it is in Tennessee. Maybe it's a federal law. I don't know. But I still see hitchhikers. And I tell my kids, I don't want you to pick up a hitchhiker. What to do? It's sort of an ethical dilemma. Are we sinning against them? It says in chapter 14, verse 21, is whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner. But blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Jesus didn't have a home to lay his head, but he was the rightful owner of the entire earth. And so, would we make it sound like it's a sin to be wealthy? No. Abraham was wealthy. Job was wealthy. But everyone wasn't wealthy in the Scriptures. Look at the Apostle Paul and many of the disciples. And so, what do we do with this? It says in chapter 17, this is where we should guard our tongue. It says, whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. It's an insult to God to mock the poor. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. We can't rejoice in the calamity of others and their suffering. Not that we would maybe think that we do that or would intentionally do that. So who are the deserving poor? You know, in the Elizabethan era, it seemed that as they began to care for the poor, and this was influenced by, you know, Christianity, those that really could not help themselves, those that were in a condition, sort of trapped, and they couldn't get out of it. They couldn't eat, they couldn't provide in any way. But there was a distinction made against those who were idle, those who were lazy. You know, most churches have learned this, and perhaps you as a Christian have as well, is that if someone is on the steps this afternoon after worship and says, hey, I need some money, could you give me $50? I need food. Most of you are probably wise enough to say, you know what, why don't you come with me? We'll go up here to the grocery store and I'll buy you some food, because you want to call their bluff, right? You want to say, I'll buy you food. I'll even take you out to eat, maybe. Some do that. But are you going to hand them $50? Probably not. Maybe you would. It's your call. But I've seen that a number of times. And even offered jobs to people that are begging. And many of them don't want a job. The only thing to do with a job, please just give me the money. And we're perhaps concerned that when we hand 20 bucks to someone on the street, on High Street, that they're just going to buy liquor with it to help their habit. But even to go deeper into that and evaluate and say, if this person is an alcoholic, what do they really need? What do they need? And so God would call us to be discerning Christians and think about these things. To not waste our benevolence fund on any Tom, Dick, or Harry that walks through the door and says, hey, I need $1,000. Don't you know that being the pastor of Mercy Church and answering the phone for 10 years, that I've had numerous people call me and say, I'm about to be evicted and my rent is due for $750. Can you help us? I can tell you later what my answer is to those folks. It's not flat out no. But I try to move them toward responsibility and trying to discern what to do. But chapter 14 in Proverbs, verse 21, it seems to teach that God expects us to be generous to the poor. Blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Chapter 19, verse 17 says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Chapter 29. Have you ever wondered about civil rights? And maybe wrestled with that. It says in chapter 29, verse 7, a righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. What are the rights of the poor? The rights of the poor, perhaps at least that they are created in the image of God, that they have a soul, that God created them too, and in His sovereignty, He caused them to be born into that family and to have that education, to be dealt that hand in life. Their rights. They're not half persons, but they are created in the image of God. Verse 14, if a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. Wow. The Bible has something to say about how a king deals with the poor. You know, who is a king? But a king is, you know, in this day, in this context, is incredibly rich, given all kinds of power. And what's almost crazy in a way is he's so powerful, he just keeps getting richer. And that wasn't God's will from Deuteronomy 17. He's not supposed to gather riches and many wives and many horses. He's supposed to delight in the Lord. But many of the kings of Israel got rich, and they got richer. It was just compounding all the time. But a faithful king judges the poor faithfully in the right way to glorify God. How do we judge the poor? Fourthly and finally, applying the redemption you have. You see, as a Christian, you have come to faith in God, and you know that your righteousness, your right standing before God, is paramount. It is the most important thing. And so many times the church has even just focused so much on evangelism, knowing that every person just needs Jesus and needs salvation. That is right to a great degree. People need to know God. But yet, we see the Scripture teaches a holistic approach. And the blanks in your bulletin, if you are following along there, is that to apply this great redemption we have, which one of the teachings that comes with this redemption and a right relationship with God is the work ethic, and experiencing the blessing of that work ethic. I was telling somebody this week that, my first full-time job was at 29, because I went to school forever. That's what you do when you go to seminary and do internships and things. And so at 29, I was making money. I wasn't rich, but I was making money for the first time. Saving for retirement. First time I had spendable income that I could really establish myself. And also loved my job. I sort of bounced out of bed every morning and just couldn't wait to go to work. Maybe some of you experienced that too. You know, we know what it means to be right with God and to work hard and experience His blessing. That's a great place to be. And that's what we should desire for the poor, is that they would have a right relationship with God, but they would also experience this teaching of Scripture that teaches us to work, to lead more toward a fuller redemptive life experience of working and getting paid, being able to provide. So this redemption is to be responsible for yourself and for others. Is that not what God did through His Son? God took on your responsibility. He wasn't just responsible for himself, but he took us on to be responsible for our sin through his own Son, to make us right with him and to change us to be like him. Be imitators of God, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. James chapter 1, verse 27. Many ministries have used this as a theme verse. I've been on mission trips where this is the theme verse. Maybe I should read it instead of trying to quote it. James chapter 1, verse 27. I can quote it. This is pure and undefiled religion, to minister to orphans and widows in their distresses, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. James says pure religion is to minister to orphans and widows and expect nothing in return. Oh, you might minister to a widow and she might have wealth that you don't know about. She may turn around and buy property for the church. Wouldn't that be awesome? But a widow probably doesn't have much to give you. If she's a rich widow, she probably has a condo in Florida and doesn't need your help financially. But if she's really a poor widow, she needs the mercy of God. Orphans, can they give anything back? No. They're poor and they have no parents. That's pure religion, is what the Bible says. These are challenging things for me, and I imagine for you. Ephesians 4:28, I think, is also very helpful. This is another very important verse in closing for us to look at, because this shows redemption. What does redemption look like for the poor, even the lost? It says in verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor and do honest work with his own hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. And so the thief who used to steal comes to faith and repents of stealing, gets a job, makes money, and gives to the poor. That's a full circle of redemption, that he now is serving those in need. Perhaps those who steal. I think there's a verse somewhere in Proverbs, I didn't look it up, but about, you know, what would we do if a person who was stealing to eat food? Would we prosecute them if they're starving? We'd probably be merciful. So applying this redemption is understanding pure religion, but also understanding what redemption looks like for the poor. What does it look like to steal no longer, to get a job, to be gainfully employed, and be generous to those around us? I believe the Scriptures teach us this, that because of God's blessing, Christians have more money than they need. I think that's true. For the most part, is that often we have more than we need. We certainly have food, clothing, and shelter, the basic needs. And God has probably blessed us even beyond that, if we really are honest. So how can we do this practically? You know, as a church, I'll admit that this is something it's been hard to give a lot of attention to. I've had conversations with pastors downtown. I've learned what's going on downtown about meals that are offered each day for people that live on the street. Many of them have mental illness. Do we really have an urban poor here in Morgantown? Maybe, but it's not overwhelming like New York City or a major metropolitan. Someone asked me once when we named the church Mercy, they said, are you going to be a soup kitchen? Is that what your church is about? I said, no, our church is about understanding the mercy of God, you know, really theologically, that we would be merciful people in every way. And so we would like to start a soup kitchen if you want to help us. But no, it's just a term like grace. Understanding our relationship with God is grace, it's mercy. And that should transform how we live, to be gracious, merciful people. But all of us have this. We have family and friends that are connected to us. I was told this week that my cousin has cirrhosis of the liver. He's been an alcoholic since college. He's been in rehab repeatedly. And as my relative called me and said, "Would you pray for your cousin?" I have more than one cousin that is in this condition. Maybe you do too. I was reading a new book this week on evangelism, and it's quite interesting because the president of Lifeway Christian in Nashville wrote this, and he talked about this whole book is about interviewing people who were unchurched that are now in the church. And the question is focused on what brought you to faith, humanly speaking? What brought you to the church? The number one evangelist is wives. Number one evangelist. Beyond that, it was other family members. And if you're like me, you have extended family that some are walking with the Lord and some are not. But maybe when you see them at the holidays, you pray, "God, how could I minister to them and point them to Jesus? How can I point them in the right direction?" You already have that trust-confidence relationship. And of course, all of us have relationships with relatives that are maybe not good. How can you work toward redemption and pray for soft hearts? This week, I got a surprising text from someone. Some of you know that my son and I have a lawn care business, and all year long, my son and I know we have a really difficult customer. And she's retired. She's very educated. She's never happy with her yard when we mow it. Most people are pretty happy with us. To make a long story short, she sent me a text apologizing how she's been behaving this summer. Told me some of her personal problems about not sleeping. I prayed for her weeks ago. "God, would you help me minister to her? I'm pretty convinced she doesn't know the Lord." Pretty convinced of that. She's a self-made woman, successful, like so many in America. But as we pray, as we approach these things prayerfully, we can minister to family and friends, and it's often overwhelming. You know, maybe as a church we do something collective downtown with Christian Help or the ranch that has a boys' ranch up here. The ranch store's connected to that. The ranch Jiffy Lube in Saberton's connected to that. Maybe there's ways that you support ministries that help the poor. We can do that individually. We can do that corporately. There's a camp in Fairmont that brought me here in 2001. They introduced me to the state of West Virginia. It's the first time I ever went north of Kentucky. And the whole camp is based on working on homes of people in poverty, Appalachia, and doing Bible clubs with their children in the parks. There are ways we can do it corporately. There's ways we can do it individually. But we can also minister to family and friends that are close by. Now, there's multifaceted poverty if we want to go there for a moment. There are people who are friendless. One of the lyrics in a song we just sang talked about befriending, how God befriends. Even as we gear up to go back to school, how can we befriend the friendless? How can we be their friend? There are people who are wealthy in friendship, and there are those who are poor and have no friends and maybe have no money. God would have us, I think, look at this as a holistic, redemptive thing. We perhaps all know that we don't want to just hand out money to a stranger. Maybe there's a time and place for that. I have done that. You know, we as a church, there's been times I've received calls and got a call from a couple who had been kicked out of their apartment and they were living in their car and wanting us to meet them at Kroger. So a church member and I discussed it and they met them at Kroger's. I said, "Go buy them some groceries and we'll reimburse it in the benevolence fund." There was a man that wanted to have breakfast with me one time that just got out of prison, and he was poor and broke, trying to get a new job, was kind of in between his first job. And he was kind of scary, I'll admit. I had breakfast with him, and I knew he rode with a motorcycle gang before he got to prison. And so I met with him, talked with him, and he said he needed money, so I said, "You need money for groceries?" "Yeah, okay, well, let's go to Kroger's." And while we were there, he told me he really wanted to get the Visa card instead of groceries so he wouldn't have to carry it. He wanted to go shopping to a grocery store close to the hotel. I wasn't very comfortable, but I felt a little uncomfortable, maybe even threatened. And so I went ahead and helped the guy. And I don't know what I gave him, $100 or something. I didn't even reimburse that. I just thought, this is my chance, my doing as an individual Christian. And then he needed a ride to Pennsylvania. And the church was young at that time, so I called Roger up and I said, "Roger, this guy is he's a former truck driver and rode bikes, and I need some help on discernment, this worldly character." So Roger took him to Pennsylvania. He gave him a little more money. And after that, Roger called me and said, "Well, I gave him a ride. And you know what? I think we did the right thing, but we also might have just been taken. We might have just gave $140 to a bum who was a real good con artist. Or then again, maybe we genuinely helped a guy who had been converted and was trying to get on his new way.
Would you do it again?"
I think we would. It's really hard. It's really hard what to do when we're faced with these. And, you know, your parents would not have you put yourself in a threatening position. You know, we want to do it safely. But what do? And the Bible has some answers for that. It tells us that we are responsible for ourselves as Christians, but it also says to give to the poor. To lend to the poor is to give to the Lord. And to despise them is to despise their Maker. And so we have to hear this warning and seek to do God's will. Let's pray.